We're going to start the book of Psalms. A couple things about the book of Psalms. In the Greek, psalm means a poem put to music. It's really a song with musical accompaniment. That's what the psalm means in the Greek. In the Hebrew, it means praises. It became known as the Jewish hymn book. And, you know, we find it so helpful. It brings so much comfort. You're going through something. You know, you're hurting. And you crack open the Psalms, start reading the Psalms, and they bring comfort. Most of them were spawned from times of distress, times of hurt. David is coined, have written 73 of them, and two the New Testament attributes to him. So half of the book of Psalms written by David, 12 by Asaph, 10 by Korah, 2 by Solomon, 1 by Moses, 1 by Heman, and 1 by Ethan, and there's near 50 anonymous in the book of Psalms. We see as we go through that the book is divided into 5 divisions as an outline. Chapter 1 or Psalm 1 through 41 would constitute the first division, or book 1, and 42, 72, book 2, and so on, divided in 5 sections. But this morning we're going to start right from the beginning. If you turn to Psalm 1, verse 1, I'm going to read a section. As a matter of fact, let's stand while we read Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Let's pray again. Lord, we continue to worship you in prayer, and Lord, we turn to you. You know us, Lord. We ask that you would draw us and fix us, Lord. Touch us, heal us, strengthen us. We look to you. Put our feet on the track and correct us and keep us, protect us. Lord, we thank you for your goodness and your love and your faithfulness. We ask, Lord, that you be God in our lives. We'd recognize who you are. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. Psalm 1 is really a psalm that contrasts two ways of life or two lifestyles. Kind of like that scripture I read this morning, the opening of the service, Jesus, you know, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, says there's two, you know, gates into the city. One is broad. Many travel the broad gate. It leads to destruction. But narrow, another narrow gate that leads to life, difficult is the way. He gives a picture of a city. Most cities back then were surrounded by walls, gates leading into the city. The main gate, you know, the double door, the big one, the one mainly traveled on. Broad is the gate that leads to destruction. Many are on that road and go through that gate. But narrow is the gate that leads to light. Hey, you know, illustrates another gate along the side of the wall, maybe a single door that really, in order to get in, you have to knock, you know, and you personally, you go in one at a time. That's the one that we go through that leads to life. Difficult is the way. Narrow, constrained is the passage. John Paul just built a big playhouse for his children in his backyard, his grandchildren. And he was showing it to us. And I walked up the steps opened the door. It looked like a big doorway opening, and bam, knocked my head. Narrow was the entrance. And we got a stoop to go through that door that leads to life. He humbled himself. He calls us to humble ourselves. But Psalm 1 is a psalm that contrasts two ways of life. And contrasting a righteous man with a wicked man, or a godly man with an ungodly man, the author of this psalm begins really with what a godly man doesn't do, what a righteous man doesn't do. He says, you know, he doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked or the ungodly. Nor does he stand in the path of sinners. Nor does he sit in the seat of the scornful. Things that a godly man doesn't do. You know, there's a progression. You know, walk, you know, and then stand, you stop. And then sit, you become seated. A progression of ungodliness. Notice the progression of what a godly man doesn't do. Walk, you know, in the counsel. The direction of our life as we go forward, the progression. You know, what counselor are we listening to? You know, who's directing our life? Is it Oprah or Dr. Phil? Or is it the wonderful counselor, Jesus Christ? The Bible calls him, entitles him. Is it the scripture we get our counsel from? Or a godly man doesn't stand in the path of sinners. You know, standing, you know, what's our standing? That would really speak of our identity as what I stand for. You know, an ungodly man stands for, you name it. A godly man stands for Jesus Christ and his way and his cause. But a godly man doesn't stand in the path of the ungodly or the wicked. He goes on in this progression of ungodly behavior. Nor does he sit in the seat of the scornful. Now, to be seated really means to be stationary or parked, as it were, where you're placed. You know, I think of putting a gear together, or, you know, something together, and you got to twist it. It's not fitting until you line up the tabs, and it's seated. You know, you're connected to. An ungodly man is connected to the scornful. Scornful, those are scoffing, dishonoring God. You know them. They surround us. They mock God. They mock the Bible. They have no reverence for God. They're scornful. A godly man doesn't sit in the seat with the scornful, nor does he walk in the path of sinners. Nor is he standing in the path of sinners, nor is he walking in the counsel of the ungodly. What a godly man doesn't do, with whom you associate, notice, the ungodly, sinners, scornful, you know, the company you keep. The Bible tells us in Proverbs, do not enter the path of the wicked, and do not walk in the way of evil. Avoid it. Do not travel on it. Turn away from it and pass on. Don't go there. 1 Corinthians, the Bible says, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. You know, if you do walk in the path according to the counsel, take your stand among the ungodly, and you'll be seated there with the scornful. You become a scoffer yourself. Yeah, right. Jesus. Mocking or putting the Bible to mockery. Or the things of God or the reverence of God. You will become one of them. Scoffing. To despise with contentment. Make sarcastic remarks against God, his ways, his word, his people. What a godly man doesn't do. But what a godly man does do. Godly man, what should I be doing? The Bible tells us here that But, you know, his delight, in verse 2, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. What a godly man doesn't do, what a godly man does do. He takes his delight in the Bible, in God's word. It's pleasurable. So he meditates on it day and night, spends time in it, takes time, places time, values it to the point that he spends time in it. He meditates in it, takes his delight, his pleasure in God's word, enjoyment of Bible study, God's way. I remember filling out an application down in Florida one time, you know, on the application it says, what do you do for hobbies? Bible study. I got the job, too. You know, many of you wouldn't get the job if you put it down today. But the truth is, you know, we're to take pleasure in and find enjoyment in God's word. Take delight. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night, spending time in it. Meditate, that word actually means to ponder it to yourself, almost like talking to yourself about it. Turning it over in your mind. It becomes like the fixed truth that's in your conscious awareness, God's word. You know, the truth in God's word. He meditates on it, turns it over. Some say it's ruminates like a cow. You know, a cow in the morning will chew and, you know, kind of swallow it and chew and chew and chew. And then later on the day, you'll find him chewing it again. Kind of spitting it up, chewing it some more, turning it over, meditating on it, pondering it to yourself, thinking about it, spending time in it. The Bible tells us, you know, Jesus told his disciples at one point, he says, let these words sink down into your ears. You know, not to, you can be confronted with the scripture, read the scripture, come to church, and it just kind of, you know, some people are just blank. It never even penetrates their thinking. And then some, it'll penetrate their thinking. You know, they'll give it mental assent. It gets to a certain level. But the Bible says, let it sink down into your heart and your ears. Meditate on it. It's God's word. He wrote it. He wrote it to communicate to us his plan, his purpose, his love. And a godly man takes pleasure in it, spends time in it. You know, the Bible tells us that whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. That's all the things found in God's word. Meditate on good things. And that be the object of the fixed conscious awareness of your mindset. You know, meditate on these things, he says. Taking pleasure in God's word. What's the significance of meditating on God's word? The Bible tells us that it's different. It's inspired of God. It's God-breathed. God wrote it. It comes from God. Jesus said, my words are spirit and are truth. There's a different nature to the scripture. It's spiritual. We're to take heed and let it permeate and meditate and ruminate and be saturated in God's word because of what it is. It's God's word. And a godly man takes enjoyment in it. You know, it's the Bible tells us that it's alive and powerful. We read the scripture. We're confronted with God. We start to see God. The Bible says in a glass dimly, we start to see him. James says it's like looking in a mirror. We look at the scripture, we start to see ourselves. We see revelations of the truth of reality through the scripture. The significance of getting into the Word, let the Word get into you, meditating on these things. It becomes like a GPS to us. We find out where we're at, where we're supposed to go, and how to get there. It's all encompassed in the Word. You know, finding out our coordinates, where we really are at. You know, look at the directory in the mall. You are here. And we think we're, you know, here. But the truth of where we're at, Scripture reveals to us where we're supposed to go. For the godly, take enjoyment in the direction of God's guidance. Peter says it's the incorruptible seed of the Word of God. It's spiritual. You know, we start to read the Scripture. The Bible tells us that it's the we're born again according to the Word of God. It's spiritual. That's why it's so significant. And that's why it's so important. That's why it's set apart and so different. The Bible tells us that, you know, as we ponder the truth, you know, He reveals to us the way of the godly. You know, the Bible says that all Scripture is inspired of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. He shows us what's wrong with us, how to get right, how to stay right, how to correct what's wrong, the importance and significance of God's Word. But Peter says, you know, there's a different aspect, dimension to the truth of the Scripture that is spiritual. That's why, you know, we get into the truth. We see that, you know, it shows us the way. It shows us the truth. And it shows us the life. We're confronted with Jesus Christ. Jesus, you know, tells us the way to go. You know, the truth of life. And the life itself. He invites us to take part in His life. Spiritual life. You know, we look at the truth, we look through spiritual eyes, and the Bible shows us that, hey, wait a minute. You know, the godly, the righteous, they're only those who believe in Jesus Christ. You know, the only one that's really nailed this passage in this chapter is Jesus Christ. He who meditates on God's Word, He who took enjoyment and delight in God's will, He who did not sin, He who did not walk among the path of sinners, nor sat in the seat of the... No defilement ever rolled off His lips. He's perfect, sinless. The Bible tells us He's the one it's talking about. He's the godly one. And only through belief in Him, we're categorized with Him. We become godly and righteous through what He did and who He is. He opens up the truth to us. He's the way of life, the truth of life. And life itself is in Jesus Christ. We're confronted with Jesus Christ. Hey, the godly man is occupied with Jesus Christ. He thinks about Him. He worships Him. He honors Him. He adores Him. He sees Him. He listens to Him. The significance of Scripture and meditating on Scripture. You know, the Bible tells us, you know, the ungodly, you know, we're not to walk or stand or be seated with the ungodly sinners or the scornful. The Bible tells us where we're to walk. We're to walk according to the Spirit. We're to be directed according to His counsel. The Bible tells us, you know, where to stand, how we stand, in truth, how we're able to stand. The Bible tells us that, you know, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also, through Jesus Christ, we have access into this grace by which we stand. The Bible tells us in the Old Testament about the temple when they built it. Jachin and Boaz, they named the pillars, put it in front of them. It's like our legs. It's how we stand. You know what they mean? In Him I am established. In Him is my strength. Only because of Christ. Not because right choices. Or, you know, I'm following good principles of the Scripture. It's because of my faith in Jesus Christ, who He is. Thus, I'm classified as godly. The truth that's in Scripture. He goes on, it's a new lifestyle. It contrasts two different lifestyles. The lifestyle of the ungodly. The lifestyle of the godly. What the godly doesn't do and what he does do produces an outcome if you do it. He said that man will be blessed. He begins the psalm. Psalm 1:1 begins with a blessing. Blessed is the man. That word blessed means happy. If you do what he says and follow who he is, and listen to what he has to say, you meditate on him, find your enjoyment in what he finds enjoyment in, you'll be happy. I promise. Happy is the man. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of God. But he goes on, he should be like a tree. The promises of those who do it his way shall be like a tree. You know, that's pretty strong. Planted, rooted, immobile, immovable. He says, shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. You know, planted, you know, placed next to the rivers of water, or positioned close to the water, to the living waters, to him. He'll plant you close to him, fruitful, whose leaf will not wither, evergreen. And whatever he does shall prosper, prosperous. The promises for those who do it his way, follow him, believe in him, live for him, walk with him, stand with him, sit with him. You know, the Bible says we're seated together in Christ. We stand because of Jesus Christ. We walk because of Jesus Christ. Spiritual life is what he's talking about. The Bible talks about the significance of meditating on the scripture. Then at the end of this chapter, he contrasts the ungodly. Chaff, it's not so. They're going to be like blown in the wind. Like, all they are is dust in the wind. Compared to a tree planted by the rivers of water. He says that they shall not stand in the judgment. That means endure in the judgment. For we all will come before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ, but they will not endure. The Bible tells us the vast difference of a lifestyle of the godly and the ungodly, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. If we're walking the way we're supposed to be walking, all of us as a body, if we, you know, not only come to church, but we maintain fellowship with him, if we pray, if we worship, if our hearts fixed upon him, then a sinner will not be comfortable among us. A sinner in an ungodly lifestyle shall not endure in the congregation of the righteous. They'll be squirming, they'll be uncomfortable, unless they bow because of Christ and the light and the truth and the conviction of the truth and the truth of their lifestyle. They won't be comfortable. That's the truth. In verse 6, chapter 1, the Lord knows the way of the righteous. That word knows means he's, you know, more than just is aware of their name. He knows, he approves of them. He watches, looking down upon them. He sees them. He delights and loves them. He's satisfied with us because of Jesus Christ. He looks upon us and he's delighted. He loves us. Jesus loves us. That's a big difference than those who will perish. He loves us. Jesus loves us. You know, that's enough right there, man. Okay, let's go home. We're going to just kind of scoot through chapter 2. We already read it this morning. It is divided into four sections. Many say that it's four voices. You know, verses 1 through 3 is the voice of the world. 4 through 6, the voice of Jesus Christ. 7 through 10, 7, 8, 9, 7 through 9, voice of the Father, voice of Jesus Christ, and then the voice of the Holy Spirit. And it fits. If you look in verse 3, it's the voice of the world that's against the Lord. Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us, hating the ways of God, against the Ten Commandments, against God's name. You know, being mentioned, I heard some queer comment the other day. We were working at a customer's house. I don't watch the program, The View. But they said, oh, that should be separation of religion and television. You know, they blaspheme, mock, against. Let us break their bonds. I don't want nothing to do with God. I don't want to be accountable to God. Jesus told a parable of the 10 minas. He said, "Behold, there was a nobleman who went into a far country to receive a kingdom and to return. He gave them the 10 minas." And the Bible says that in the response, they hated him. And they said, "We will not have this man reign over us." The Bible tells us of the Jews before Pilate. They say, "We have no king but Caesar. Crucify him. Crucify him." Against Christ, against God. The spirit of the Antichrist, the spirit of the world. Against the Lord and his anointed, the Bible tells us. The first voice. Second voice, God the Father. How does he take all this in? All the rebellion and the rejection on planet Earth. The Bible says he sits in the heavens and laughs. It doesn't move him. He's not shook. And you think of what's going on in the world, you know, with the terrorism and the economic disaster, the depression, the bubble about to pop. There's no certainty in the world. And yet, God's in control. He's laughing. He's getting a good chuckle. Nothing's moving him because he's in control. He sits in the heavens, the Bible says. He's placed his king. He's enthroned as king in verse 6. The Bible says that yet, you know, despite all the rejection, the rebellion, the resistance, the world shaking their fist at him, the way of the ungodly, the Bible says, yet I've enthroned my king. They rejected Jesus Christ, yet Jesus Christ is enthroned. Not, you know, here on earth, eternally, as in one day he will be. But the Bible says he's at the right hand of the Father. Paul teaches us that he must reign until he makes his enemies his footstool. He's reigning. He's in a position of reigning and rulership over his kingdom, over us. The voice of the Father, he's not fretting. In verse 7 through 9, the voice of Jesus. He declares the decree, "You are my son. Today I've begotten you." He goes back over that. The truth is, and three times in the New Testament, the Bible tells us this is Jesus Christ. This is a messianic psalm. Once in Acts, twice in Hebrews, it quotes the scripture, it points to and explains and, you know, identifies this as Jesus Christ without question. Today I've begotten you, not created you, but incarnated you. As the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary, the Bible says the power of the Holy Spirit will come on high over her. She conceived and bore a son. Today I have begotten you. You became a man. The voice of Jesus. Ask of me and I will give you the nations of the earth for your inheritance. The Bible tells us that God wants a lot, a full house. He says that, you know, Jesus was the first fruits among many brethren. He came, he died, he rose again, so that many would follow him into heaven. The Bible tells us that, you know, to ask in his anointing, in his mission, and according to his namesake for the nations, for souls. Ask for souls. That his house may be full. The Bible says, you know, just like in the voice of the Father, the Bible talks about, you know, one day he's going to speak to us with the voice of wrath. Right now we live in an age of grace and God's opportunity to come to him. He's not demonstrating his anger, his wrath. But one day, the Bible tells us, he's going to speak to them in his wrath. Just like here at the end of verse 9, it talks about Jesus, who will rule one day with a rod of iron. Joe Foch talks about, you know, have you ever taken a big bar, a rebar, put up a couple clay pots on a fence and just smash them? He says, neither have I. But I always wanted to since I read the scripture. And he's going to rule with a rod of iron, the Bible tells us. Jesus. And then the last section, 10 through 13, the voice of the Holy Spirit kind of gives a instruction or a warning, as it were. Serve him. Hey, we got an opportunity right now during an age of grace where God isn't imputing man's sin against him, an opportunity to turn to God freely through the blood of Jesus Christ to accept him. That time's coming to an end one day. But now, serve him, turn to him. He says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Pay homage to him. That means submit to him. That means bow your knees and recognize the King. For he's the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Recognize who he is. Kiss him. Kiss his hand. Demonstrate in your own heart and your own soul, with your own mind and your own words, who he is. Confess him. He's Lord. He's the Lord. Kind of gives a warning. Be wise, you leaders. Be instructed. Then he ends this second psalm in the way the first psalm began. What a blessing. He says, blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Amen. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. I've seen a cute story about, you know, today we live in a world that's against God. And it talked about a graduation party of 92. And Gail Irwin wrote the story. He said that, you know, these 92 students, the class would not pray during the commencement, not by choice, but because of the recent court ruling prohibiting it. The principal and several students were careful to stay within the guidelines allowed by the ruling. They gave inspirational and challenging speeches, but no one mentioned divine guidance or the name of Jesus. No one asked for blessings on the graduates or their families. The speeches were nice, but they were routine until the final speech received a standing ovation. A solitary student walked proudly to the microphone. He stood still and silent for just a moment, and then it happened. All 92 students sneezed, and he said, God bless you. The loopholes. Let's stand. Let's stand, and will you sneeze? No. For the blessing. May we be, may we take heed to God's word, and walk the way of the godly, and not be found walking in the path of sinners, or seated among the scornful, or standing in the path of sinners, walking under the direction or counsel of the ungodly. May we be different. May we take our orders and counsel from the Scripture, from the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, from Jesus Christ and the life of Jesus Christ. May he fill us with his Spirit and his love, that we can be different according to his plan. In Jesus' name, amen.